post-truth world. In a world where truth is no longer an absolute, truth is what you want it to be. To give you a couple of examples, and please understand the small print here. There's a wee asterisk to the side of my sermon that says, Keith Hay does not necessarily promote or condone any political activity. But the concept of post-truth is best illustrated by the democratically elected leader of a country just across the pond from us. We saw it 2 days ago. You know, there's Mr. Trump tweeting, crime statistics in England and Wales up by 13%. This is a result of Islamic fundamentalism. Leaving the Office of Statistics in England going, you what? Crime is up by 13% because the police reporting system has changed and because it's like muggings and it's got nothing to do with Islamic fundamentalism. Similarly, in January, the first of Donald Trump's press secretaries said after the inauguration that it was the largest audience ever to witness an inauguration, period, in both person and around the globe. Now, of course, instantly people say that and people are off fact-checking. And what they discovered is, no, it was down, it was about a third. In terms of people in Washington, it was about a third less than had witnessed Barack Obama's second inauguration, which itself was a third less than had witnessed his first one. So actually, the trend is getting smaller. And that was backed up by Washington Metro in terms of how many people bought a ticket that day. It was backed up, there's a camera that focuses on the mall that actually gives you a view right up towards the White House. And you can, there's people, look, there's 12 o'clock 2009, there's 12 o'clock 2017. It's false. Now, what was quite interesting is then, of course, journalists have picked up on that and have asked the questions. So CNN's Brett Stetler said, the scandals are about the president's lies, about voter fraud, about wiretapping, his repeated lies about those issues. That's the scandal. And the response was brilliant. Donald Trump doesn't think he's lying about these issues, and you know it. Hold on to that thought for 2 seconds and just imagine trying that, or imagine your kids trying that. Who broke the window? It wasn't me. You're lying. I'm not lying, and it's not a lie because I believe it to be true. It doesn't work, but that is the post-truth world. If you believe a fact to be true, then it's true. End of story. And the internet is full of it. This is not just, you know, we've moved away from a world where we have to work out, is it really a designer top or is it some cheap counterfeit? We're now dealing in more powerful things, in words, in how social media portrays things. I've lost friends on social media because I'm a pedant. I take the 2 seconds to Google a fact and then come back and go, that's a hoax. Please stop peddling it. Just let it be. Because the truth is needed. And to borrow a phrase from an older program, the truth is out there. We need to find it. And the great thing is that we do know it. But in some respects, this is not a new issue, because what Paul was facing when he wrote to Corinthians was kind of first century alternative facts. There was stuff being said and taught in Corinth that was splitting the church, or in danger of splitting the church. Stuff being said and taught in Corinth regarding sort of a desire to be the super Christian. And if you track back through our previous sermons, when we've been talking about gifts, and Paul laid out the gifts and said, look, yeah, it'd be great if you all had the gift of tongue, but do you know what? It's actually better that you do this. That's the level it was at, is that people had to have the right thing to be the right person. And Paul was writing to them saying, look, just everybody, let's go back. Let's just think what we're doing. What's the actual point of it? And so the section that we read, and it's a really vicious section to read, and I'm really sorry that it's to me, it's evidence that Paul very often had his letters, he dictated them, and some poor person was writing them. They actually work better if you're walking around just saying it, because I think that they have that kind of flow to them. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, in this the first section that I want to look at here, is coming out with the idea of if. And I use the phrase carefully, but he is writing to the Corinthian church very much playing sort of devil's advocate. And I use that phrase very carefully in this setting. But he knows what they've been saying. And he's like, okay, if that's what you want, let's take that to its logical conclusion. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, then how can you say there's no resurrection? Because if there is no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. So we're getting a clear idea. There's obviously somebody in the church was preaching that resurrection doesn't happen. Well, if it doesn't happen, then Christ can't have been resurrected. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Now, there is a temptation for me to be able to draw a line there and say, thank you very much, there's your sermon, just in that one bit. You might feel that you don't get your money's worth, but that's the key here. If there is no resurrection, then Christ wasn't resurrected, therefore, we're wasting our time. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses because we've been lying about God. We've been lying all this time. Paul is very, very clear about what is the truth, that there is no alternate fact. It is there, no questions. If the dead are not raised, then Christ wasn't raised either. If Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile. There's little doubt about that. What seemed to be coming out of Corinth is that, it's okay, we can believe in this Jesus guy, but we don't necessarily have to believe everything he said. We can believe in Jesus, but we don't need to deal with the resurrection. It's a bit tricky to get our imaginations around, and we don't really, you know, we see people dying every day, and they don't come back to life, so, yeah. Well, Paul is very clear to them, and he is restating facts, and in our society, we need to be very clear. What are our facts? What's our truth? And Paul starts off this section nailing it down, saying, there it is. If you don't want to believe in the resurrection, your faith is futile. There is no point to it. He then goes on, and for me as I was reading through this, this is where Paul goes into his Jewish mind. And I regret in some respects, I can't regret it, I didn't get a choice, but I'm sorry that I don't understand Hebrew and I don't understand the Jewish mind entirely. Because I think there's a whole pile of stuff that I miss, particularly when Paul is writing from a very Jewish brain. And here in this section, he's really just saying, look, this is how the faith connects. Sin came into the world with Adam. For death came through a man and resurrection of the dead comes through a man. He's saying that Adam was the first man and Jesus is the second Adam. Adam brought sin and we got another one to take it away again. But you need to accept the need for it and you need to accept the resurrection because without the resurrection, your faith is futile. So in Paul's mind, it's a simple, straight connection between the two events. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. He repeats it and comes back to it. And if anybody's any doubt, I'll underline it there, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Christ is king. Christ is resurrected. Christ is king. Christ is alive. The first part of this passage, Paul is saying, if there is no resurrection, if Christ is alive, this is the second bit. Christ is alive. Christ is king. Christ is there. There's your second truth. I mean, poor Paul, he's sitting writing, and he must have been desperate just to visit the church and say, guys, come on, this is not what I taught you. Instead of which, he's written this letter to lift up the church, to rebuild the church a wee bit. I put this bottom bit in italics because I quite enjoy, as a teacher, I love Paul's thinking. He knows where the Corinthians are going, and he's put this bit at the bottom in italics. I put it into italics, but it's just like, right, any of you are thinking of running a different line on this? I've said that he has put everything under his feet. But just in case you're worried, you know, don't go off thinking that God is under Jesus or anything fancy. He just clarifies that. He's aware that the Corinthians are on a thin line of what is true, of what is right, and he is making sure that everything is clear. There is a resurrection. Christ is alive. And in our third section, he goes back to resurrection. Why? Because for Paul, it's the vital thing. If there's no resurrection, well, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised, why are people being baptized for them? That's a local belief that for people who had not been baptized as Christians, you could be baptized on their behalf. And it's a bit entertaining, but we can deal with that in a separate one. But for me, it's this next line, next words. And for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? And there's Paul coming to it and just saying, if there is no resurrection, our faith is futile. If our faith is futile, why am I doing this? Why am I facing angry crowds? Why am I allowing myself to go through this intense persecution at times if I don't believe that it's real, if it isn't actually real? To use C.S. Lewis's idea, if Jesus isn't Lord, if he's a liar, or if he's a lunatic, there's no point in doing this. Then we might as well, as Paul says, eat and drink. For tomorrow we die. There's no point to living a Christian life. But he comes back and says, no. If Christ is alive, then we need to have some kind of difference here. We need to come back to our senses and stop sinning and stay away from corruption. Because we've all got something that corrupts us. Think of corruption as the rust on a piece of metal. It's the thing that eats it away and stops it actually being effective. And we all have a corruption. We all know what our personal corruption is, or corruptions, whether it's money, drink, internet, family. There's something that stops us being effective for God. And Paul's saying, stay away from the corruption. Focus on the fact that Jesus is King, the truth behind that. Come back to your senses and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. He's saying that there are guys in your church who don't know what's going on, and you haven't taught them, and you need to. For Paul, there isn't a doubt. For Paul, he is not a liar, because for him, the good of the resurrection overcomes the evil of the world. For him, the reason why we have to turn away is because we can. The good of the resurrection overcomes the corruption of the world. The good of the resurrection, the love of the resurrection overcomes the evil that we encounter on a daily basis. And that's what Paul asks us to focus on. For those of us of a certain age, and it's quite odd to be sitting here and standing here in my mid-40s and saying, for those of us of a certain age, I would usually be meaning like my mum by this stage. But for those of us of a certain age, that little black and blue box will bring joy, floods of nostalgia and excitement, and the pain of early onset repetitive stress injury. Those of you who don't understand, this is the ZX Spectrum computer from the 1982, vaguely. To get things to work, you actually needed to use three hands, because you needed to have three buttons being pressed at any given point in time to get the magic to really work. It's great. But what it did do is introduced people like me to basic programming. and there's a piece of logic in basic programming that's a statement that says, if something happens, then something else has to happen. And if you were typing in long programs and you missed a then, this wee computer would work out and come back and go, you had an if, but you haven't given me a then. And you have to have the two ends. To sum up what Paul's doing, if Christ is alive, then what are we going to do about it? That's what Paul was presenting to the Corinthians. And he was saying, look, there's the truth. We're not an alternate fact world. Here's the truth. But if Christ is alive, if that is the absolute truth, then what are you going to do about it? I mean, I've borrowed a book from Andy Weir, and I think he's probably given the book up for lost by now. But there's this beautiful line in it, that without higher quality material to work with, God resorts to working through us for others and upon us through others. There's always that feeling that, you know, there aren't any saints. People like Paul are in short supply. So God has to use us, the ordinary people. Those are some weirdly restorative, disconcerting shenanigans to be caught up in. God forcing God's people to see themselves as God sees them, to do stuff they know they are incapable of doing so that God might make use of them and make them to be both humble recipients and generous givers of grace so that they may be part of God's big project on earth, so that they themselves might find unexpected joy through surprising situations. God wants to use us. God wants to use our witness, our belief in the absolute truth of the resurrection for his big project, for his healing of earth. And that starts in our church. God has allowed us and has brought us, and our first sermon in this series talked about how God has gathered a group together that have gifts to build the community together. So it starts here. That then spills out from this building into our greater community. Our belief, our witness in the truth can heal hurts in the community around us and is healing hurts in the community around us. And then it spills further. That's God's great project, his big project to heal the world one soul at a time. And it's our witness to the truth. It's our belief in the truth. Christ is alive. And our action on that, that will then do that job. And so the message for us this morning is our own logic statement. If Christ is alive, if that's what we believe, then what does it do tomorrow morning? What does it do in 5 minutes' time? What does it do in an hour's time, in 2 days' time, when we walk into work on Monday morning, and I go back to school and I face my classes on Tuesday morning? If Christ is alive, then what do we do about it? There's a challenge. Let's pray. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, you have given us a truth, the resurrection of your Son, the life that he gives us, an opportunity to grow in new life, an opportunity to change our community, our world, and the people around us. Father God, we hold on to that truth this morning, the truth that the tomb was empty, the truth that there is no body hiding somewhere, that Christ is alive. And as a living being, we claim that truth and we claim the power of the Spirit that you give us to be part of your kingdom. We pray this in your name.